To James chapter 4, James chapter 4. And we're going to continue this series of lessons from James, as I have entitled it. And we're just looking at lessons that I see within the text of James that kind of jump out at me, lessons that I think would bear our further and deeper study. And so that's where we're at this evening. We're moving into the fourth chapter. Now, when we do this, we actually want to reflect back to the last several verses of chapter 3, because in the fourth chapter, James begins to continue. Now, I say he begins. This is a continuation, I believe. But in the first several verses, in that particular part of the text, he begins to lay out again a contrast between the fruits of living a lifestyle by what he has described as demonic wisdom. And actually, we would probably more commonly look at it and refer to it as the wisdom of the world. But he identifies that as wisdom that does not come from God, but it's wisdom that comes from the devil himself. And certainly when we look around us, we can see the world living by its wisdom. And certainly that, generally speaking, is a direction of life that is not in keeping with God's ways and God's teachings. So wisdom of the world and all the fruits that go thereof, and James continues to portray a contrast between living a lifestyle by that wisdom and living a lifestyle that is directed by wisdom from above, or heavenly wisdom, or wisdom that comes from God. Now, when you go back to the end of chapter 3, you look at verses 14 through 16, and notice how James lays this out. And let's again see the contrast between the two different kinds of lifestyles. One lifestyle being directed by wisdom that comes from the world around us, ultimately the source being the devil himself, and the other lifestyle coming from wisdom that can be gleaned from God's word and through prayers to God for wisdom to guide each of us in the way we live our lives on a daily basis. Beginning with verse 14, James writes, "But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic, for where envy and self-seeking exist," and self-seeking, we also noted when we went through this particular text in more detail, can be understood as selfish ambition. "Confusion and every evil thing are there." So think about what he says there. Envy, selfish ambition, confusion, and every evil thing are products of this, what does he call this? Wisdom that is earthly, sensual, and demonic at the end of verse 15. So envy, selfish ambition, confusion, and every evil thing are products of demonic wisdom, or wisdom that we commonly see guiding people in the way they live their lives in the world around us. Worldly wisdom, we would say. This would be lifestyles typical of the world, or lifestyles lived by wisdom that would be typical of the world. Now, in contrast to that, if you go back to verse 13 of chapter 3, he says, "Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom." Now, you see again these two different kinds of wisdom being contrasted in this text. So, let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. And then drop down to verse 17. "But the wisdom that is from above," in other words, God is its source, "is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." So when we see the wisdom of the world producing lifestyles that are evidenced by envy and selfish ambition and confusion and every evil thing, the contrast to that is, or the opposite is, a lifestyle lived by godly wisdom, and that produces fruit along the line of good conduct and righteous living and mercy and good fruits and peace. These are typical of such a lifestyle lived by godly wisdom. Now, That was the end of chapter 3. And then when you move into chapter 4, in the first couple of verses, he continues on with this theme and again continues to portray the contrast between the two different lifestyles that are lived according to two different sources of wisdom. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. Well, James says a mouthful there, doesn't he? He covers a great deal in that particular part of the text. He again lays out this contrast and the fruits thereof between a lifestyle lived by the wisdom that comes from the devil, ultimately, that is seen basically in the way the world lives around us, its ultimate source being the devil, and wisdom that guides a lifestyle, wisdom that comes from above, or heavenly wisdom. So he asks the question, where do wars and fights come from among you? And then he also gives the answer. Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? Interesting indeed. Very interesting. When we turn to 1 Peter chapter 2, we look at verses 11 and 12. Now notice verses 11 and 12 of 1 Peter chapter 2. Peter writes along this line, and it's rather parallel to what we've just read in James's account of chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Peter says, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul." Now, what did James say back here? Let's look at that again. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? Now, I think James is primarily focusing upon within our own selves. War that goes on within our own being, our own body, our own personal lives. What does James say? How does he put it? Abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. And I think he's talking about our personal soul. Having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Now, Peter paints the contrast between two lifestyles too. First, he says, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. And then he portrays the contrast. He says, live a life, basically, in which your conduct is honorable among the Gentiles. Now, the Gentiles there, I think, would signify the unbelievers, those who don't even necessarily believe in God. Let them see, by the way you live your life, good conduct, that you conduct yourselves in your daily living in a godly fashion, a righteous lifestyle, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. So live in such a way that even the unbelievers can see the good lifestyle that you're living, and basically that will shut their mouths. They may criticize you, they may chastise you, they may rebuke you, they may make fun of you, they may try to put you down, but a good life, the example of a good life, an exemplary life, ultimately does a great deal to shut the mouths of the accusers and the critics. James, in James chapter 1, he talks about the fact that the devil uses fleshly desires to tempt us into sin. Notice what he says, beginning with verse 14, James chapter 1. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. So think about what James says in chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, asking about where fights and wars come. Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? And how did Peter put it again? Abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Well, when we come back to James chapter 1, we look at verses 14 and 15 there, and he says, we're tempted when we're drawn away by our own desires and enticed. And then when we let that desire give birth to sin, then sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. So the devil uses our fleshly desires to tempt us into sin, and that sin, if it's left unrepented of and unforgiven, leads to spiritual death. Romans 6 and verse 23, the wages of sin is death. Thus, the war is truly against our souls. The devil is waging war against our souls. He does that by trying to lead us into sin. And how does he do that? He works on our fleshly desires. The desires that would lead us away from God or away from faithfulness to God, away from godly living, he works on those, and we all have particular weaknesses. We're all susceptible to certain kinds of temptations. Now, they're different for you than they are for me, and they're different for that person across the seat from you or the aisle from you than they are for you. But each one of us has our particular weaknesses, temptations to which we are especially susceptible. Each one of us has those. Some people it might be sexual temptation. Some people it might be gossip. Some people it might be lying. Some people it might be, selfish ambition, as James brought out at the end of chapter 3. And all kinds of different temptations, but each one of us has one or two or three of these that I call Achilles' heel temptations, to which we are particularly susceptible and vulnerable. And the devil knows which ones they are for each one of us. And he keeps hammering and hammering and hammering on us on a personal basis, doesn't he? We struggle with those, don't we? We have to pray about them all the time. We have to try to keep ourselves strong against them because he knows where we are weakest. And he keeps trying to bring us down in those areas of vulnerability. Turn with me to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. We could probably just spend an entire study, or maybe two or three studies, just talking about the different areas of vulnerability that individuals find themselves susceptible to when it comes to temptation and sin. But I'm just going to throw out a few here. Fleshly desires, as James pointed out in James chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. And here, when we turn to Luke chapter 12, when we look at verse 15, Jesus says, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses." Now, covetousness, what is that? Thou shalt not covet, one of the original Ten Commandments. What does covet mean? You might find in one of your marginal notes, you might find the word greed suggested as a substitute for covetousness. The idea of coveting for something is longing after it. Now, when it becomes the kind of covetousness that we would say is ungodly, and that becomes sinful, is when we're in an ungodly way, unduly coveting or longing or desiring something that we don't have. It may become the primary focus in our lives, and often it's not just something that we might say, I really would like to have a better job. Well, there's nothing wrong with desiring to have a better job. Work at it and see if you can get a better job. Or, I really would like to have a car that runs 7 days a week instead of just 5.5. Well, nothing wrong with that. Try to save some money, get your car fixed, or get a different car that, is in better repair. Nothing wrong with that. Really would like to have that new pair of shoes I saw in the store window the other day. Nothing wrong with that. Save for it. But now, when our desires become the primary focus of our lives, the driving force in our lives, and especially when they become desires, or maybe they might be desires that would be okay in and of themselves, but we become consumed with them in an inordinate way and to an ungodly degree. And we may get to the point where we become green with envy because she's got a new dress and I can't afford a new dress. Or he just bought a new car and I'm still having to catch the bus. And so we covet what somebody else has. Or we covet something to the point that it just becomes overwhelming in our minds, the drive, the desire. We think about it continually, and it becomes overpowering in our lives. See, that's covetousness that becomes ungodly if we're not careful. And so Jesus says here, take heed and beware of covetousness. Because one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things that he possesses. How many of us can remember when color TVs first came out? Any of you giving a screwy look, you know, you're dead after. You're okay. Many of you can. And wasn't that a longing? Boy, I'd like to have a color TV. Most channels didn't come on color, you know, come in color at that time, but it sure was nice when you finally got to be able to have a color TV and they're actually all the channels were in color and all most of the programs and everything. And now it's becoming kind of unique and chic to watch old movies in black and white. You say, oh, isn't that neat? You see a black and white movie? That's all we had at one time, black and white movies, on TV at least. And so wasn't that great? Well, then you get the color TV, and then you want to get a bigger color TV. They had the big screens come out, and those were humongous things. And then flat screens. And just technology after technology after technology, the advances kept rolling in, and you kept wanting more and more. And so I remember the big projection TVs. Well, that would be something of a dinosaur now, wouldn't it? I mean, who would go out and buy a projection TV? I don't know if you could buy one anymore. But that was the cutting edge at one time. Well, if all we are focused on is the next new thing that comes down the pike, we're out of focus in our lives. The most important thing that we should be focused on is getting to heaven, being right with God, serving Him according to His will. We can become so caught up in greed or envy or covetousness, perhaps in a more general frame of reference, that takes over our lives. And we just want more and bigger and better and more expensive and more prestigious. Jesus says, beware of covetousness. Our lives do not consist. The importance of our lives and the effectiveness of our lives is not centered around what we possess. It's just not. It's not on how big our house is. It's not on whether we've got the right tags or labels on our clothes that we wear or buy. It's not on whether we've got the latest car or the more expensive car or enough cars. That's not where it's at. It's not in how much money we've been able to accumulate and put into investment accounts or bank accounts. That's not where our lives consist. Primarily. But if that's where our main focus is, then we're out of focus and we're going in the wrong direction. And we may have already crossed the line into covetousness. So that's one way, one area in which the devil works on our fleshly desires. Another one, when we turn to Matthew chapter 6, and it's related, but it still is unique in and of itself. Matthew chapter 6, beginning with verse 19, Jesus, here in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust consume, where thieves break in and steal, but rather lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not consume, where thieves do not break in and steal. And here's the key, here's the reason. He's not just laying out some edicts here and says, I want you to do this and don't do that. But he says, here's a reason behind my instructions here. Where your heart is, or where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So again, where is our treasure? We need to be laying up spiritual treasures. We need to be focused on building spiritual treasure in our life and not primarily material treasure. When Paul wrote along this general line in 1 Timothy chapter 6, he talked about the dangers of the temptations that naturally come along with, if we're not careful, the accumulation of material possessions. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, beginning with verse 9, Paul wrote, "Those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare." That's interesting. There's a warning, you see, an admonition. You better be careful, because those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare. It becomes just one more avenue through which the devil can work on us in tempting us into sin. So he's saying you need to keep your head on straight. You need to keep your spiritual lenses in focus and clear. And into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money. Now he does not say money is a root of all evil or even the root of all evil. He says the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. So there's the danger. There's another one of those areas where the devil works on us through our fleshly lusts. The desire for wealth, for money, for more things that money buys, and so on. Now, I think that probably the most debilitating of all of the sins that I have dealt with in trying to work with people over the years as a minister of the gospel is the sins that we would look at and say sexual immorality. Broad scope here, broad scope. But I've seen members of the Lord's church who you would look at and say strong, faithful, stalwart Christians, and then somehow they crack the door open to sexual sin and all of a sudden they're gone. I mean, they just, it's almost like they've turned off their Christian life and they've gone whole hog, so to speak, into sexual immorality. Just amazing how quickly it seems to happen and how overwhelming it seems to be for certain individuals, well, many individuals, in fact, who step into that realm of sin. It can just be, again, overpowering, it seems. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning with verse 18, Paul warned, notice, flee sexual immorality. I remember, and she was a dear Christian lady, she had become very dedicated, very sincere, very devoted to the Lord and a hardworking Christian. And I remember she was telling me early in her life when she was more rambunctious and more, spiritually focused. She said one day she opened up the Bible, she just opened up the Bible and started reading, and there it fell, apparently, at 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 18. And the first sentence that she saw was, flee sexual immorality. She said she closed up that Bible and she was finished reading for that day, at least for right then. Well, why? Why did that bother her? Why did she react so adversely to what she had read? That was the kind of lifestyle she was living. She was caught up in sexual immorality. So Paul says, flee sexual immorality. Now, this would be all kinds of sexual immorality. And again, it's a wide realm of sexual sins that come under that general heading. More technical term, and you'll find in some translations, is fornication. Now, that fornication is a general kind of term that covers basically all kinds of sexual immorality. All kinds. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? At least that's the way it's supposed to be. Who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own. for you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's, or belong to God, in other words. The sense of what's being said there. So we need to be careful, because when we get into that realm of sexual sins, we're sinning. What does Paul say there? We're sinning against our own body as well as sinning against God, because we've entered into a realm of immorality. But that immorality is sexual immorality, and that involves our own body. And then what does he say? If you're a Christian, your body's supposed to be the temple of the Holy Spirit. You're supposed to glorify God through your body, not degrade your body in the way that you're living in whatever sin it is that you're involved in. So sexual sin would be another one of those lusts of the flesh or pleasures of the flesh that James and Peter warns us to abstain from. We read about Moses in that great text, Hebrews chapter 11, that we call the Bible's Hall of Fame oftentimes. And there we have character after character from the Old Testament, great men and women of faith listed here. And Moses is one of those highlighted in this particular chapter. When we come to Hebrews chapter 11, we look at verses 24 and 25. Notice what we read. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Now Moses, we know the story, don't we? The little babies, the little male babies were supposed to be slain in Egypt. That is, the ones who were born to the Israelites, because the Israelite population was growing large enough that Pharaoh had become concerned about the security of the Egyptian homeland and the Egyptian people. So he ordered that all the male babies born to Israelites should be killed. Moses, though, was spared and ended up actually, unbeknownst to Pharaoh, as to his true identity, being raised in Pharaoh's household. So he had all the advantages of the land. In fact, all of the advantages of royalty. And yet, the text tells us that by faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 years by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child, and they were not afraid of the king's command. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God, and here's the real point, than to enjoy the passing or fleeting pleasures of sin. What is it the devil works on with us? James warns, Peter warns, our lusts of the flesh, our pleasures or desires of the flesh, uses those to tempt us into sin and thereby lead us away from God and into condemnation. And so Moses, at a point in his life, realized that he was at a crossroads, and he made a choice. I'm gonna leave Pharaoh's household. I'm going to take my place with my people, the people of God. I'm going to follow God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin, the physical desires, the physical pleasures, the lusts of the flesh, and he undoubtedly could have indulged himself mightily in those, coming from his station in life, being raised in the king's palace. I'm going to leave that. I'm going to walk with God's people. I'm not going to get caught up in the pleasures of the flesh. And so he took his stand with God, on God's side. Now we could, again, look at a number of other examples of the pleasures of the flesh, or the desires of the flesh, or the lust of the flesh, however you want to phrase it, through which the devil works on us to lead us away from God and into sin, and thereby into condemnation. Because once again, the wages of sin is death. Romans 6 and verse 23. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. We want the eternal life. We have to turn away from sin in order to have that. But if we live in sin, if we live in a sinful lifestyle, then the wages of sin is death. Now let's turn to, I believe, a classic text that talks about this war that James warns about in James chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Again, what does he ask here? James 4, 1 and 2. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure which war in your members? I think he's talking about primarily our physical lives, our bodies, our personal lives. You lust and do not have, you murder and covet and cannot obtain. Those things have to do with physical, fleshly desires or pleasures or lusts. Well, the war within. And that's really what I've entitled this particular section of our series, War Within. Turn to Romans chapter 7, and I believe this is a classic text that deals with war within our personal lives. And I believe this, as we read through this, I doubt that anybody can read this, if you really understand what Paul is saying here, I doubt that anybody can read this and not understand that's me he's talking about. I'm the one he's describing there. Because you see, he's describing every one of us. Every single one of us who is old enough to understand what sin is and what sinfulness is. When we begin with verse 14 of Romans chapter 7, Paul says, "We know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal." Now he's saying, I am worldly, or I am of the world. I am carnal, sold under sin. Now he immediately lays out the dichotomy here, if you would, the conflict or the contradiction. The law is spiritual, but I'm carnal. I'm sold under sin. If you go back to Romans chapter 3 and you look beginning with verse 9, Paul's already laid that out. He's already established that fact. He says, what then? Are we better than they? Not at all, for we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. Verse 10, there is none righteous, no, not one. Verse 23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Galatians 3 and verse 22, all are under sin. Well, here in Romans chapter 7 and verse 14, he says, I'm carnal. I'm sold under sin. The war, you see, that we're talking about, that James, I believe, is pointing out in James chapter 4 and verse 1, that war is has to do with, it is over living a worldly lifestyle versus living a spiritual lifestyle. Those who choose the worldly lifestyle are, as Paul points out here in Romans 7 and verse 14, sold under sin. They're sold under sin. To live in sin is to be a slave to sin, which leads to eternal death. Romans 6 and verse 16. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey? You are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness. Again, two lifestyles clearly laid out for us there. One is sin leading to death. The other one is obedience leading to righteousness. And he says, if we're living in sin, we're slaves to sin. When we come back to the seventh chapter, look at verse 15. Paul goes on and he says, what am I doing? I do not understand. What I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. And then look at verse 19. For the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Talking about every one of us, isn't he? I want to do what's right. I want to serve God. I want to, and you fill in the blanks there. How is it you want to serve God? How is it that you want to do what's right? What particular points in a righteous lifestyle do you want to focus on and you want to be good at? And then we find ourselves doing exactly the opposite, don't we? I don't do what I want to do. I don't serve God in the way I want to serve Him. what I don't want to do. I don't want to be a sinner. I don't want to get caught up in these things. And boy, we have so many opportunities today, don't we? Look at the channels we've got coming into our living rooms on cable TV today. And so many of them, not that many years ago, would have been relegated as porn movies, rated X or triple X perhaps. And now they're just called adult fare. And we get on the internet all kinds of adult sites on the internet, and people get caught up in that. They get hooked. They get addicted to it. I know a young couple. He's a minister of the gospel. Got caught up in that. Lost his marriage. The last I heard. Just got overwhelmed by that particular sexual sin. We have so many opportunities today, if we're not careful. And so, I don't want to be a sinner. I don't want to do these things. And then I find myself doing them. I don't want to lie, and I lied again. Man, oh man. I don't want to gossip. That's my Achilles heel temptation. I don't want to gossip. Oh, I did it again, didn't I? I don't want to be envious. Oh, I was envious again. I wish I could have what he's got, what she's got. I want to serve God. I don't serve God. I want to lead people to Christ. I don't even invite anybody to church services. I want to read the Bible more. I don't do it. I get on the internet. We see all of these are just examples. What's Paul saying here? What's he saying? For what am I doing? I do not understand. What I will to do, that I do not practice, but what I hate, that I do. And verse 19, the good that I will to do, I do not do. The evil that I will not to do, that I practice. Self-contradiction, isn't it? Well, look at verse 17. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. Verse 20, now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. Now, Paul's not suggesting that we're not responsible. He's not like, you know, Flip Wilson used to be and say, the devil made me do it, so I'm not responsible. Now, he's pointing out, I'm in sin. I've become sinful. If I'm doing these things that I should not be doing, and I'm not doing the things that I should be doing. And James later addresses that the fact that to know what is right to do and not do it is sin. And we'll talk about that in a later study. But so if I'm not doing what I should be doing, that's sinful. If I'm doing what I shouldn't be doing, that's sinful. And Paul is pointing that out here in this particular text. Now look at verse 18. Verse 18. I know that in me, that is in my flesh, so he's talking about my personal life, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good, I do not find. Drop down to verse 21. I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members. Remember how James portrayed it? Warring. Wars and fights come from among you. How did Peter put it? Fleshly desires that war against the soul. What does Paul say here? I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. I believe James is primarily talking about in verses 1 and 2 of James chapter 4, this war within. Paul simply puts it into more detail in Romans chapter 7, beginning with verse 14 and going on through the end of the chapter. We all are waging this war within. We're all caught up in it. All of these continual battles that we're fighting daily within our own lives constitute an ongoing war within. And it is a war for faithfulness to God or the satisfying of my fleshly desires. That's what it's over. Now, can you read what Paul wrote there and not say, he's writing about me? He's writing about me. You know, I can't tell you how many times people have talked to me after I've preached a sermon on this or that, it can be almost anything, and say, boy, that was right to me. Had a lady, she kept telling me, I mean continually, you just stepped all over my toes today. Boy, I needed that sermon. I mean, it was continually, you know, week after week after week. You know what I need. One day she said, I don't know how you know what I need so much. I said, well, as long as your husband keeps giving me those notes, you know. And of course he was not. But, you know, we all need it, don't we? We all need it. What Paul is writing about, we all experience. We all are waging this war within. The devil is trying to bring us down. God is trying to bring us up. And we're caught in the middle here. And we know where we want to be, but we keep finding ourselves drawn to the devil's lead. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 17, and this is a great text, but we're not going to take the time to go through this entire text. We just want to focus in verse 17. Paul puts it in a little different terms here, but he's describing exactly the same thing. He says, the flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. He's simply using different words once again to describe that war within. Now, go back to Romans chapter 7, and let's look at the last two verses in that particular chapter. Because Paul paints a rather dismal picture there, beginning with verse 14 and going down through verse 23. And you might come down to verse 23, and if the text ended there, you might say, I'm doomed, I'm lost, there's no hope. But he tells us there is hope in the next verse. Oh, wretched man that I am. And how many times have we individually felt that way? I mean, we could just beat ourselves up almost because we did it again, what we did not want to do, and we didn't do what we wanted to do. So he says, oh, wretched man that I am, this war going on within, and I'm so torn. Who will deliver me from this body of death? And he gives the answer. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. We've got to keep focused on the law of God. Who can deliver me from this body of death? God sent Christ to do exactly that. To do exactly that. When mankind entered into sin, Genesis chapter 3, from that point forward, God set into motion his plan for man's redemption. And he sent Christ to deliver us from that sin and the condemnation that goes therewith. Paul learned that lesson himself personally when he wrote in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 13, actually begins with verse 11. He talks about how he's been down and he's been up and he's learned how to live in both states. And he gives us the answer in verse 13. I can do all things, not by himself, not in and of himself. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. James goes on a little later in chapter 4. In verses 7 and 8 he says, and here's the answer. Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil. He will flee from you. And how do you do that, James? Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. We've got to make up our mind. We've got to make up our mind where we're going to live, how we're going to walk, who we're going to walk with. We've got to make up our minds, focus, and walk with God His way. God is faithful to deliver us from the temptations that confront us at the hands of the devil. Paul says He will not allow us to be tempted with a temptation beyond our means to bear, but with the temptation we'll always make the way of escape. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13. Peter echoed that basic promise and encouragement in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9 when he said, "The Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment." God knows how to deliver us. We've just got to look to Him for the deliverance. God is faithful. He will not allow us to be tempted beyond what we're able to bear. We just got to look to Him for the way to say no to the temptation. The devil will leave us if we'll walk with God, because the devil and God cannot harmoniously coexist within the life of any individual. We got to focus. We got to make up our minds. The war is raging. We're definitely in a war. And that war is for our soul. And it's a war that we must win. Otherwise, face eternal condemnation. Win it we must. But we can only win it on God's side. If you need to repent of your sins, confess your faith in Christ, surrender at Him in baptism for the remission of your sins, take that step. If you need the prayers of the church for situations in your life that you have found yourself slipping into or maybe even being overwhelmed by, then let us know and let us pray with you and for you. If you need to talk with somebody or study with somebody or pray with somebody privately, again, contact us, let us know, talk with us, and we'll make the time to do exactly that. You don't have to lose this war. In fact, victory is guaranteed if you make up your mind and walk faithfully with God. If you need to come, won't you come right now as we stand together and sing.